Let's open our Bibles to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and I will also ask you to reference Psalm 22. Mark chapter 6 is where we'll start, and then we'll jump backwards into Psalm 22. I want to take just a moment, if I may, to thank all of you who have taken the time to call or text or message in regard to the messages I've preached here for the last couple of weeks, and to tell me they were a blessing to you. And that's a real blessing to me to know that you've touched somebody's heart, all right? And I want you to know it's an encouragement to me to get those calls and texts, and I certainly thank you for taking the time to do that. You know, any seasoned preacher that tells you that he doesn't appreciate messages like that is either a liar or a fool, okay? This preacher certainly does. Amen. And I thank all of you for them. All right, today we're going to take a little bit different track here. We're going to start another series of messages that I hope will, it's probably nothing that you haven't heard here before, but I hope will serve as a reminder of just who our Savior is and who we are in Him. Amen. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him." But verse 4, "But Jesus said unto them, A prophet," so he's describing himself as a prophet here, "a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house." Today, I want to present the first of a three-part series of messages, as I alluded to a moment ago, that will present our Lord Jesus Christ in his three offices, those being prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, each of these offices were essential to the spiritual life of the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, these offices are perfectly fulfilled in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was also a fourth office that was established in the Old Testament, that of judge. And that office played a role in Israel's early history as a nation until they were foolish enough to demand a king. In the New Testament, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will serve as the ultimate judge at the great white throne. The problem we have among us today, folks, is that many Bible-believing Baptists don't have a clue what these offices are. And until you do, it is impossible to grasp the full scope of our Lord's ministry and its importance in our salvation, our security, and our eternity. So with that, let's begin the first message in this series of what I'm going to call the Triumphal Trilogy, part number one, Prophet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of preaching your word here this morning. Lord, I thank you for each and every soul that has made the effort to be in your house here today. Lord, I pray that you would help me, Lord, to preach this message in a manner, Father, that will be edifying to them and glorifying to you. Father, you know how I have struggled with preparation this week, and I have found this message to be impossible to outline by traditional means. Therefore, Lord, I'm going to be relying far less on the outline laying on the pulpit in front of me, and far more on the hotline to your throne during the preaching of this message. Father, guide my words, guide my thoughts, guide my actions, and help me to be a blessing to somebody here today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are many Old Testament references that speak of the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first being in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and we're familiar with this because Pastor Craig has been teaching through the book of Genesis. Now, this is God speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden after the sin of Adam and Eve. And he says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Of course, that seed of the woman spoken of in that verse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet records, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Only one was ever born of a virgin, loved ones, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now in this verse, we learn several important things. We learn where Christ would be born. That's Bethlehem. We learn what tribe he would be born of, that being the tribe of Judah. All right, and that itself is a fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, which we find in Genesis chapter 49. Stay with me, if you would, here in Mark chapter 6. Let's go to Genesis chapter 49. I'm going to go ahead and go here so you can highlight this in your Bible and go back and study it in your own time if you have not done this already. Genesis chapter 49. Here, Jacob is on his deathbed, and he's pronouncing some final blessings, if you will, upon his sons. Genesis chapter 49, and we'll pick up in verse number 8. Jacob says, "Judah," that's our Lord's tribe, right, as we've just seen, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. Is not our Lord referred to in Scripture as the lion of the tribe of Judah? Amen. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Daniel refers to him as the Ancient of Days. Amen. And when he sits down on that throne, you better be very careful about how you approach him. Amen. Right, verse 10, and this is what you need to highlight. The scepter, that scepter denotes leadership, does it not? If you remember correctly, Esther could not even approach the throne of Ahasuerus unless he extended the scepter toward her. Amen. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet until Shiloh come." Shiloh is not somewhere. Shiloh is somebody. Amen. Shiloh is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Until Shiloh come, and unto him," Jesus Christ, "shall the gathering of the people be." All right. Very important prophecy from Jacob there in Genesis chapter 49. So in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we learn where Christ would be born, what tribe he would be born of, all right, in fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy, and that his goings forth have been from eternity past. Amen. He has no beginning and no end. But is the first mention of Christ coming as a prophet is found in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. I'm also going to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. All right, you may highlight these verses as well. They are useful for study. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is a book that could be just as easily named the Memoirs of Moses. Moses is doing a lot of reminiscing here and a lot of looking back on events of the last 40 years, right, after Israel's escape from Egypt. And he says, beginning in verse number 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet." Now notice that word prophet is capitalized. That means it's personified. This is a reference to someone, all right? That someone being the Lord Jesus Christ. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Drop down to verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren." All right? He came from among Israelites. Amen? "Like unto me," thee rather, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself confirms the identity of this prophet in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, where he said, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, so I speak." So who is that prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to John chapter 12. Noah Webster defined the word prophet in this manner. Quote, "In Scripture, a person illuminated, inspired, or instructed by God to announce future events." Now, the question before us this morning is, did the Lord Jesus Christ meet that description? Now, this is a very important question when we consider what God told the children of Israel in that very same chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, all right, where the first mention of Christ as a prophet appears. So this verse is in the same context. In verse 22, Moses said, "When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him." In other words, if the would-be prophet is speaking in the name of the Lord, his prophecy will come to pass. And if it doesn't, it's because he has spoken presumptuously, much like modern-day charismatic preachers, and you are not to take heed to him. Don't waste 5 minutes of your time with him if his prophecy does not come to pass. That's a very simple litmus test, wouldn't you say? Now let's see if our Lord passed this text, or this test. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. That's the next passage we want to look at. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, look at verse number 17. I'll wait till I see everybody looking back this way because I want you to see this with your own eyes, okay? We're in no hurry. Take your time. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Everybody with me? Going once, going twice. Okay, here we go. "And there was delivered unto him," that's being the Lord Jesus, "the book of the prophet Isaiah," that's Isaiah. "And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." Now, verses 18 and 19 are in red. This is Christ himself talking. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Now, verse 21, he makes a very bold statement. "And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Here at the outset of his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus is boldly declaring that the one spoken of by Isaiah the prophet is him. Amen? Now for comparison, let's look at how Isaiah records that passage, all right? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to get a good Bible drill today, so just be prepared. Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll begin reading in just a moment in verse number 1. Isaiah chapter 61. I'll wait until everybody has joined me. All right? No rush. Take your time. What's important is that we get this, okay? If we don't get this, we're probably not going to get the rest of the message, okay? So, everybody with me? All right. Looks like we got just about everybody. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse number 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now, verse 2 is where it gets interesting. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where the Lord Jesus stopped in Luke number 4, right? But there's more, right? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. Now, as we've already noticed, when the Lord reached this passage in the synagogue, he stopped at that comma in verse number 2. All right? Why do you think he did that? You ever given that any thought? Let me tell you why. That comma separates the first coming from the second coming, thereby proving the inspiration of his words. He was not merely a mortal man that needed to be inspired of God to speak God's words. He was God manifest in the flesh. And the words that he spoke were those of God the Father. Amen. Needless to say, he met the litmus test of a prophet. However, as we saw in Mark chapter 6, he was not received as a prophet by many, even in his home territory of Galilee. Despite the fact that his parables were full of prophetic statements, unbelief was strong among the Jewish religious establishment of that day. The scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, which we saw portrayed in our resurrection play a few weeks back, were always seeking to stir up the people against him. And that unbelief is just as strong today. Can I give you an example? Here is Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. This is the passage that deals with the suffering servant of Jehovah God. That verse says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Modern day Jewish rabbis take a verse that in its context applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they apply it to the nation of Israel. Does it get any more presumptuous than that? I am not being anti-Semitic when I say this, people. I am simply stating biblical fact. The nation of Israel was not the suffering servant of Jehovah. All right, Jesus Christ was. Israel brought much of its suffering in the last 2,000 years on itself. Israel said they rejected God the Father when they said, give us a king to Samuel. They rejected God the Son when they said, give us Barabbas to Pontius Pilate. And they rejected God the Holy Spirit when Stephen preached to him in Acts chapter 7. And he said, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in your hearts. So what happened? God turns from them and starts dealing with the Gentile. Amen. Very next chapter. What do we see? We see Philip sent down to deal with the Ethiopian eunuch. Amen. A Gentile. So, for the sake of time now, let's look at one more passage, one more prophecy, if you will, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll move on to our main text for today. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Listen closely to this. Highlight it in your Bible if you would like. The Lord said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Verse 33, this he said, signifying what death he should die. This was a prophecy, not just of death, but of death by a particular manner, that being crucifixion. Did that prophecy come to pass as predicted? I hope so, because if it didn't, there's no point in any of us being here today. Amen. Delivered unto Pontius Pilate out of envy by the Jewish religious leaders, despised and rejected of men, and appointed of God the Father to suffer once for the sins of many, we will now see the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18 fulfill his own prophecy. Amen. All right, let's go to Psalm number 22. Psalm 22. There are times, those who are spiritual, when we read this psalm, we have to put it down. It gets too intense. It tends to bring tears to the eyes. And so, if it brings tears to your eyes today, it's nothing to be ashamed of. Amen. Maybe that was God's intent. Now, keep in mind, David is writing this psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit some 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Historically speaking, the Roman Empire is not even on the horizon yet. Crucifixion, though also practiced by the Persians, the Carthaginians, and the Greeks, but perfected as a means of capital punishment by the Romans, had not yet been devised. Yet David describes in stunningly accurate detail the agonizing death of Christ on Calvary's cross. Now, time will not permit me to exposit this entire psalm. Matter of fact, we're not going to get to a whole lot of it, but what we do get to will give us a very graphic picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his office as the prophet. Amen. These verses are going to paint a very vivid portrait of the sufferings of our Savior while paying the awful price for our redemption. Look at verse number 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Hold your place in Psalm 22 and let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Again, this was depicted in our resurrection play a few weeks back, so this will be fresh in the memories of a lot of people here. Matthew chapter 27. Look at verse number 46. Now, Matthew's going to tell us when he cried these words. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The depth, hold your place in Matthew. Go ahead and stick a marker there. We may come back to it later in the message. The depth of agony for which our Lord cries these words is simply unimaginable. He has already endured savage beatings, both at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, His visage was so marred, more than any man. His facial visage, his appearance, he was not even recognizable as a human being by the time he got to the cross. He had been nailed to the cross at the third hour in the Jewish manner of timekeeping. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 25, that's 9 o'clock in the morning after having been up all night. And then at the ninth hour, with darkness having covered the land from the sixth hour, which would be 12 noon. We see that in verse 45 of Matthew 27. Let me go back and read that. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And then he fulfills Psalm 22, verse 1 to the letter by piercing the darkness with those words. Why do you suppose that our Lord felt so isolated? After all, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, for in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Even on the cross, he's 100% man and 100% God. Yet Paul also said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, speaking of God the Father, hath made him, speaking of God the Son, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Peter adds this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self, that's speaking of Christ, bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, I do not fully claim to understand what all took place while our Savior was hanging on that cross. I don't know that any finite human mind can fully comprehend the scope of it, all right? But I'm going to share with you this morning what I do know. And what I do know is, from that sixth to the ninth hour, at some point, our Lord became the personification of sin on that cross. And He did that for you and for me. Now, we're going to look at some verses here, and I want you to notice the wording and the terminology of these verses, okay? Let's go to Job chapter 17. Just one book before Psalm, Job chapter 17. Again, we are in no hurry this morning. What we're after here is understanding, all right? Speed is not important here, all right? Job chapter 17, verse 14. Job said this. There's a man that knew a little bit about suffering, don't you think? We saw that at men's camp for those that attended. Job says, I have said to corruption, thou art my father. To the worm, remember that word worm. To the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. All right? Now, let's go back to Psalm 22 and look at verse number 6. Let's compare the words of the Lord Jesus Christ with the words of Job. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. There is absolutely no doubt who that verse is referring to. That is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. Hold your place in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Look at verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased God the Father to bruise his own son. That's love, wouldn't you say? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It is his soul that was made an offering for sin. And he is identifying that soul with the worm in Job chapter 17 and Psalm verse 22. How do I know this? Let's look at Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, where our Lord delivers a threefold warning of hell. That has been tampered with, shall we say, by modern Bible translators. Mark chapter 9, verse number 44. The Lord says, where their worm, this is speaking of the inhabitants of hell, their worm, he's making this worm a personal thing, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Are you seeing what I'm seeing here? Amen. Then in John chapter 3, he's going to expand the class a little bit. You know, worms and serpents, scientifically, are of the same family, aren't they? Amen. Look at John chapter 3. This is where our Lord is talking with Nicodemus. John chapter number 3. Look at verse 14. The Lord says to Nicodemus here, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember what Moses did? He lifted up a serpent of brass on a pole, and they had to look upon that serpent to live. Amen. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That is deep, deep theology. Amen. You know, he said in Mark chapter 8, I believe it was, "For what shall a profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" You reject the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you get to hell, you're going to find out what that worm is all about. Amen. Not only did he become the personification of sin on the cross, but he suffered God's wrath upon that sin. We've already seen that in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse number 13. Paul said, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree." Amen. Jesus Christ took a curse upon himself that was rightfully yours and mine. And he bore that on Calvary's cross. And he suffered God's wrath upon the iniquity that was laid upon him. He had no iniquity of his own. It was your iniquity and my iniquity that he was suffering for. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Not a pretty picture, is it, church? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that's the Old Testament, "that he may establish the second," that's the New Testament. "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Go read Leviticus chapter 1 and tell me the Lord Jesus Christ did not meet the criteria of a burnt offering sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice had to be flayed, didn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ was flayed, wasn't he? With a Roman cat of nine tails. Read it for yourself sometimes, right? Verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." You know, it had to get mundane, if not boring, for the Old Testament priest to have to offer those sacrifices continually on that altar. Amen. Verse 12, though, says, "But this man," speaking of our Lord, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God." Amen. He took God's wrath on your sin and my sin. Amen. Isaiah 53, verse 6, he said, "All we, like sheep, rather, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him," on Christ, "the iniquity of us all." An interesting thing happened in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, where the Bible tells us that there were 3 days of darkness in Egypt before the Passover. Then in Matthew 27, 45, as we have already seen, there is darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. 3 hours of darkness in Matthew chapter 27. Over all the land of Israel before the Lamb of God died for the sins of the world. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, the prophet records some interesting words. He said this, speaking of God, he said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." It's interesting that those words are found in a verse, and if you'll go back and read the book of Habakkuk, you'll see this for yourself. Those words are found in a verse that deal with why the righteous suffer. That's a question that has echoed down through the ages, hasn't it? Why do the righteous suffer? Can God see iniquity? Of course he can. He watched Cain murder Abel, didn't he? But that does not mean that God condones it or approves of it. Amen? And in the case of his son bearing the iniquity of us all, it was simply too much. And he dropped the veil of darkness over that scene as he hung there between heaven and earth, suffering and bleeding and dying for the sins of an ungrateful humanity. That darkness was symbolic of God's judgment on that iniquity that was laid on Christ when he was made a curse for us. If you'll go back to Psalm 22, time will not permit me to read these today, but I encourage you to read verses 7 through 18, where you will see every one of those verses is fulfilled to the letter. And you can find the recordings of that fulfillment in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's very, very, very much worth your time to study that. But even in death, our Lord exercised wonderful power. How do I know that? Because when he died, three miracles took place simultaneously. Amen. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we'll pick up at verse number 51. Matthew 27, verse 51. The Bible says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And he came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Each of those miracles was foreshadowed by either an Old Testament event or an Old Testament prophecy. How about the rending of the veil? Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, God instructs Moses, "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in hither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." That ark of the covenant, atop which was the mercy seat, where the blood of atonement was to be sprinkled, was placed behind a veil, barring entrance to anyone other than the high priest. All of that changed when our Lord Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished." Amen. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Out with the Old Testament, in with the New Testament, through the rending of the flesh of Christ." His flesh had to be torn so that that veil in the temple could be torn, and allowing us access to God. "Whosoever will may now come to God." No more temples, no more priests, no more altars, no more sacrifices. The work of salvation was finished by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. And he's worthy of our praise for that today. If the rending of the veil was not enough, how about the earthquake that shook open some graves? Do you remember what happened when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai? It's recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. "And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." There was an earthquake at the giving of the law. That signified the beginning of Israel's bondage under the law. But the earthquake at Calvary signified something totally different. It signified that the demands of the law had been met and the curse of the law forever abolished. Amen. Galatians chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul said, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Amen. You're not just a servant, you're a son. You've been adopted into God's family today. You're born again here this morning. You're one of his own, amen? And if that's not enough, there were some resurrection of Old Testament saints that took place after his resurrection. Amen? Matthew 27 is very clear about that, is it not? Job gives us a little insight into this. In Job chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, keep in mind he utters this in the midst of unspeakable suffering. And he makes an incredible statement. Verse 26, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body." That sounds like a dead man to me. You've been dead long enough, the worms have gotten to your body, you're dead as 4 a.m, amen? "Yet in my flesh now," he says, "shall I see God." Verse 27, "whom I shall behold for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." That sure sounds like a resurrection to me. Amen. Do you realize it's not out of the realm of possibility that Job was one of the saints that arose in Matthew 27? Can you imagine walking down the streets of Jerusalem and you see this strange fellow that you've never seen before, and just something prompts you to go over to introduce yourself? "Well, I'm whoever, okay? Well, who are you?" "I'm Job." I don't know that he was one of the saints that came up, but it ain't out of the realm of possibility. Amen? As it relates to Christ and his office of prophet, each of those three miracles represents a conquering. All right? The torn veil indicates that he conquered sin. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That torn veil ought to mean something to you, modern day Christian. Amen. The earthquake indicates that he conquered the law and fulfilled it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Concerning the Jews, Paul said this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness." He did not say the end of the law. He said the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Do you believe here this morning? You no longer have to try to uphold the works of the law for salvation, right? That ought to mean something to you. And finally, those resurrections spoken of in Matthew 27 indicate that he conquered death. He conquered sin, he's conquered the law and fulfilled it, and he has also conquered death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 55 through 57. Highlight these in your Bible. We ought to have these memorized here. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Verse 56, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Now listen to this, verse 57. "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We no longer are beholden by death. Christ has conquered death. And if we are in him today, we may lose our bodies, but our soul is going to be with him at some point. Amen. Hallelujah. You think his office of prophet did not matter? Somebody had to fulfill all of that. Amen. We noted already in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, that a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. But the Jews' rejection of their prophet became the Gentiles' salvation. He came preaching an unpopular message, didn't he? And they killed him for it. But you know what? That allowed us to get in on the spiritual blessings of Abraham. Amen. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. John said, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That's the Jew. Verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. For the most part, that's the Gentile. Verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right. There's Romans chapter 11, the wild olive branch being grafted in. Amen. Praise God, I'm a part of that, man. Today, whether any of us be Jew or Gentile, it is only by looking unto the one who said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Amen. It's the only way that we can be saved. That's John 12, 32. And that was a prophecy fulfilled on Calvary's cross. Oh, what a fulfilling that was. Amen. There's far more to his role as prophet than first meets the eye, isn't there? All right? You know, the first time he came to this earth, he came as a prophet bearing a cross. The next time he comes, he's coming as a king on a throne. Amen. But in between, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, serving as our great high priest. Amen. And that is the office that we will look at next week. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you saw fit to sacrifice your one and only Son, Father, to bear our curse on Calvary's cross. We're thankful, Father, that he fulfilled his office of prophet and continues to fulfill it to this day. And Father, if we get nothing else from this message here this morning, may we get that your word is true, Father, that when you make a promise, and one of your prophets prophesies something, Father, and it comes to pass, Father. It actually happened, Father. And it's something that we can bank on, Father. Lord, I'm thankful for the sufferings of my Savior on Calvary's cross, for the blood that was shed to atone for my sins, Father. I don't ever want to reach a point in my walk, in my life, or in my ministry, Father, where I get over Calvary. Lord, I don't ever want to get over Calvary. I want it, Lord, to be fresh in my memory. I want it kept ever before me, Father, to demonstrate to me that your mercies fail not, Father. Lord, we thank you today for what you did for us, Lord. Lord, have your way as Brother Tom comes to close us today with our closing hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.